thank you for studying the Bible with us at BBN. You can hear excellent Bible teaching programming every day at bbnradio.org. Now, here's your lesson from the BBN BI.
Now, the major prophets are called major not because they are more important than the minor prophets, but basically because of their length, the length of the book. And the major prophets are which prophets? Anybody tell me? We're going to be like an informal class. Major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. I threw a curve on you there, didn't I? Ezekiel and Daniel, right? Those are the major prophets. Now, can you name the minor prophets in order? Anybody? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. What's the next one? Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Anybody still hanging in there? Habakkuk. Yeah, he gets in there. And then one of the Z boys, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, and then Zechariah, the second of the two Z boys, and then that Italian prophet by the name of Malachi. Malachi, that's right. But those are the major and those are the minor prophets. Now, in studying Isaiah, would you open your Bibles with me to chapter 1 of this marvelous book? Of course, we'll only be able to touch just a few themes that are given to us in this book of Isaiah. Let's put a time frame on the book. We are told in Isaiah chapter 6 that I want you to turn to very briefly at this point. In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Isaiah's ministry began with the death of King Uzziah. King Uzziah died around approximately 758 BC. And so then we can begin to target Isaiah's ministry as from about 758 or 760. And he saw, of course, probably he lived until around the turn of the century or perhaps even into 680. But Isaiah's great burden that he had was that he gave us one of the greatest views of the Messiah that you find anywhere in the Bible. Isaiah is called the greatest of the prophets. And when you read his book, you'll find that his book is just thrilling as he alternates between condemnation because of sin and because of comfort that he wants to bring to the people. Now, there are 66 chapters which comprise the book of Isaiah. The book naturally divides between chapters 39 and 40. So the first division is what we call the Old Testament section of Isaiah. There are how many books in the Old Testament? Anybody? Let me take you back to your Bible school. 39. That's the reason why we say that the first half of Isaiah is the Old Testament section. There are how many books in the New Testament? 27. And there are 27 books from Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 66. So you see, the first section is what we call the Old Testament section, 39 books, chapters 1 to 39. And then the New Testament section is chapters 40 to 66. It's what we call the New Testament section. Now, here's something I think that it's very interesting, that it's always helpful for you to compare and contrast these two divisions, chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. If I were to be asked for a theme, what is the theme of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39? I think I would put it into three words: condemnation for sin. Condemnation for sin. What Isaiah does in chapters 1 through 39 is that he becomes God's mouthpiece to condemn the people for the spiritual deterioration which has taken place among the people. More about that in a moment. But the first half of the book, what's the theme of the first half of the book? Condemnation. That's your key. condemnation. Now, the last half of the book, from chapters 40 to 66, the theme here, I think, would be the word comfort or the word consolation. It's in contrast to what you find in the first part of the book. When you read Isaiah 1 to 39, Isaiah is thundering about sin. In the second half of the book, he is consoling the people. Comfort ye my people, is how chapter 40, verse 1 begins. And it is indeed that great comfort that God is bringing to his people through Isaiah the prophet. But that isn't all. What's the theme? What's the key word in the first half of the book, class? Condemnation. And what's the key for the second half? Comfort. Okay, you've got it. Condemnation and comfort. But there is another key to remember that will help us in our remembering of the book of Isaiah. In the first half of the book, the enemy is Assyria. Assyria, that vaunted empire of the north that was making its move down the Mediterranean. And even Judah was going to feel its hot breath. And so in chapters 1 to 39, you have the enemy is Assyria. In the last half of the book, the enemy is Babylon. Babylon. Because you find that the people have been gone to Babylon and they're going to be brought back from Babylon. Let's go to another characteristic. Remember, Assyria is the first part of the book. Babylon is the second part of the book. But there's another thing that I'd like to have you keep in mind. And to me, I think this is the easiest way for me to remember the book of Isaiah. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah experienced what he wrote about. In chapters 1 to 39, you have history in the making in Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah experienced what he was writing about. So when you find in chapters 1 through 39, there are some prophetic sections in there, but in the main, he is experiencing what he is writing about. Now, we'll get into that in just a moment. In chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah is prophesying. He is looking ahead. Here are events that are coming after his lifetime. And God is allowing him to look at these events through the eye of the prophet who is foretelling the future. So in chapters 1 through 39, the enemy is Assyria. The theme is condemnation for sin. And it is the prophet who has experienced these events in chapters 1 to 39. In chapters 40 to 66, the theme is comfort. The enemy is Babylon. And here you find that Isaiah is prophesying or foretelling or predicting what's going to come to pass in those future years. Now, what Isaiah does in his book, I think is very intriguing. Bear with me just for a moment now, and let me kind of switch gears and give you a little bit more of a background of Isaiah. His name means the salvation of Jehovah. Isaiah's name means the salvation of Jehovah. And the word salvation occurs a number of times in this book. Isaiah evidently was from a good family since he had access to the palaces of several kings. He evidently then was a man of some substance. We do know that he was married. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us this. And we know that he was the father of two sons. Does anybody remember the names of Isaiah's two sons? One of their names is Shear Jashub. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And the second is Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Now that's another mouthful, isn't it? Why do you think these names are given to us, Shear Jashub and Mahir Shalal Hashbaz? Well, think about this for a moment. It seems as though that the Hebrew meaning of these names is indicative of the contents of the two halves of the book that Isaiah is talking about. For an example, Mahir-shalal-hash-baz, his second son, his story of his birth is given in the 8th chapter. It means haste to the prey, quickly to the spoil. Wouldn't you like that for a name, you know? Haste to the prey, come on for supper, you spoiler, you know. But the reason why that the name was given is that that is exactly the theme of the first half of the book of Isaiah. So when the name was given, Mahir-shalal-hash-baz, for an example, you will find that this speed to the spoil and haste to the prey parallels chapters 1 to 39. Sher-Jashub means a remnant shall return. And when you find that name given, it seems to parallel the second half of the book. So here again, it's as though that God wants his people to remember that while there is strong condemnation in the first half, God has great promises ahead in the second half. It helps us, I think, to try to understand the political setting before we look into some of the theological content of Isaiah. Am I boring you? I hope not. These are things that you would read about Isaiah, but as I say, your pages are probably stuck together in your Bible. I hope not. I hope I can awaken an interest in your part to begin to read these tremendous messages in the Old Testament. The great enemy was Assyria. Now, upon the death of Solomon, the kingdom that seemed to be so strong under his reign broke into two divisions. There was the northern branch, and what do we call that northern branch? Israel. And the southern branch, and what do we call that southern branch? Judah. You had Judah and you had Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, was basically governed by wicked kings. Judah, while it had wicked kings, it also had some godly kings or God-fearing kings that came to the throne every once in a while. Isaiah was born in Jerusalem. That is, he basically lived in Judah, but his message was such a transforming message that it spoke both to the northern people of Israel as well as to the southern people of Judah. And this is why Isaiah's message was so stern and why it was so strong. In the north, Israel knew that Assyria was making its presence felt. Assyria was a very violent people. Someday when we get to Jonah and we talk about Jonah, we'll get into more detail about the kind of viciousness that the people of Assyria had. And they were known far and wide as being an exceptionally vicious people that committed the most terrible atrocities upon their victims. Well, Assyria now was making threatening noises against two kingdoms, well, a number of kingdoms, but two kingdoms in particular. One had to do with Israel, this northern kingdom, and another nation close to it by the name of Syria, or Aram, A-R-A-M. If you have an NIV, you'll find it called Aram, and other translations will use the word Syria. So it was Israel and Syria kind of had a coalition. And what they wanted to do, Israel and Syria, is that they wanted to develop a League of Nations so that these League of Nations could join into a confederation to withstand and stand against the coming of Assyria, who was making its noises about coming down the Mediterranean seaboard. Now, what they wanted to do was they wanted Judah, that southern kingdom, to join their confederation. Now, the king of Judah at that time was a really godless king, a man by the name of Ahaz. You remember Ahaz is the one in Isaiah chapter 7 when Isaiah told him that God said, ask him anything for a sign. That was Ahaz the king. Now what Ahaz, they wanted to bring pressure on Ahaz then so that Ahaz would join them in their struggle against Assyria. But Ahaz didn't do that. What Ahaz did is that he secretly wanted to enter into a league with Assyria. Mind you, the enemy, that he wanted to ask Assyria for her assistance so that Assyria, this huge nation, could come and get a foot in the door, so to speak, in the southern kingdom. And Isaiah's message was, don't do that. Trust God. Don't enter into these kind of ungodly alliances. And that was the reason why that Isaiah thundered the message that he did. It's because Ahaz was bent upon allowing Assyria to come in and to be a help to protect him against Israel and Judah that were starting to make their overtures against, their moves against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now this is the interplay that's going on during all this period of time. And what Isaiah does in the first part of his book is that he strongly condemns this idea of foreign alliances. Not only that, but Isaiah begins to picture what the future is of many of these nations dotted round about the nation of Judah and of Israel. And Isaiah is strongly condemnatory of the times in which he lived, particularly for the spiritual dereliction of the people. When you come to Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, you'll find in that historical section with which the first unit concludes, when good King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, good King Hezekiah is on the throne, and he does some stupid things. And Isaiah warns him not to do that. And it is at this point that Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, moves against him. He has occupied most of Judah, and he threatens Jerusalem. And it is Isaiah at this point who says, I tell you in the name of God that he will never take Jerusalem. And nobody believed Isaiah. And you remember that night, an angel of God went through the camp of the Assyrians. How many died in one night because that one angel went through? 185,000. That's the story that you find in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. But we want to capture something of the heartbeat of Isaiah. And where do you capture that book? Well, before I do, and before we get into this matter of the heartbeat of Isaiah, there's something that in my research, I have found very few people point this out, particularly in terms of Jewish evangelism. You will find that there are two things. I'm going to leave it up to your reading. Isaiah has so many pictures of Christ. So many pictures of Christ. At least a dozen or more pictures of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah has in his prophecy. We don't have time to get into that. But there is something that you do not often find in print, and that is that in the book of Isaiah, there are 17 references to the servant of Jehovah or Jehovah's servant. And the reason I mention this is that if you want to do Jewish evangelism, or if you want to understand the book of Isaiah as you might look at it through Jewish eyes, you're going to come up against this. And this is the reason I mention this. There are 17 references to Jehovah's servant. In 13 of these references, the nation is in view. 13 of the 17, the nation is in view. But in 4 of them, the Messiah is in view, Jesus Christ himself. Let me give you those 4. May I do that? You may want to jot them in the margin of your Bible. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 and verse 19, that clearly refers to Jesus Christ. You talk to some people and they say, no, that refers to the nation. But look at its context. It refers to Jesus Christ. It's Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 19. Let me give you another one. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 verse 13 and Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. Now, in those 13 references, Israel was Jehovah's servant in that the nation was used of God to bring the Word and the Savior to the world. However, Israel was disobedient and had to be chastened. But Jesus, the Christ, is the true servant of Jehovah who died for the world and perfectly did the Father's will. So in the book of Isaiah, you have 17 references to Jehovah's servant, four of them. Chapter 42, verse 1 and verse 19, Isaiah 52, 13, Isaiah 53, 11, clearly refer to Jesus Christ. The other 13 refer to the nation of Israel itself. Now, are you with me in Isaiah chapter 6? This is where you capture something of the heartbeat of Isaiah himself. Just a word or two, then we're going to dip over into the second half of the book. What do you find here? Well, take a look at three things in this chapter and just kind of jot them down in the margin of your mind. Isaiah saw the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Now, Uzziah obviously was idolized by the people, and obviously he was idolized by Isaiah himself. But Uzziah died. And what we are to remember is this, is though the throne, the human throne, was vacant, God's throne was still filled. God's throne was still filled. It is at that moment when Isaiah's eyes were lifted up and he saw God. By the way, whom did he see on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, let me just have you turn to a passage of Scripture. Well, I'll give it to you in a moment or two. I'll hold you on that one for a while. Clearly, he saw the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Read John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in his glory. In his glory. That is his pre-incarnate glory. Isaiah saw Jesus. The scripture reference on that is John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Listen to what he says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The expression, "the Lord Almighty," that you find in verse 3, is repeated again in verse 5, "the Lord Almighty." It's one of Isaiah's favorite expressions of God. He uses it in his book at least 65 times. And what it refers to is the Lord of the armies. What we need to remember is, though the day is dark, lift your eyes to heaven and see Jesus Christ on the throne. That's a good remembrance. The second thing is that Isaiah saw himself. Any true vision of the holiness of God always makes us realize our own sinfulness and our own failure. And it is at this point that Isaiah cries out, you remember, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Then notice what the scripture does. Verse 6, "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." I think that's a marvelous thing. Remember, the theme in the first half of the book has to do with condemnation. Can you imagine what it would be to preach condemnation and never have the ability to cleanse? Thank God for that altar, God's altar in Isaiah chapter 6. There would be conviction of sin, but no cleansing without that altar. But because there is that altar, he was cleansed with his coal from off the altar. And so Isaiah not only saw the Lord, he not only saw himself, he also saw the need. And the point that God is making with Isaiah is, Isaiah, you're going to be my special messenger, and I'm going to send you, and I want you to teach and preach the people. Watch this now. They will not respond to your message. You see, the servant of God is to proclaim the word of God no matter how the people respond. Do you get that? No matter how the people respond. Now, let's come to Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, just for a word or two. Again, in the first half of the book, he makes these intermittent prophecies. You've got that great section with which he concludes the historical section about Sennacherib and the death of 185,000 of his troops. God has spared the nation. Now, in chapters 40 to 66, if I could give you three great sweeping themes through those 27 chapters, here's what I'd like to point out to you. Notice as you read Isaiah 40 to 66, the continual reiteration of, don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. God is on the throne. Now, what Isaiah is doing is that he has left the part now where he has experienced all of these things, and now he is predicting what's going to come to pass. And what he's predicting is absolutely glorious. He says to you and to me, there is no reason for us to be afraid. God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Governments change. Whatever the situations, God is still on the throne. And therefore, God's people need never fear. Do you ever get afraid sometimes? Don't. The message of Isaiah says, don't you be afraid. God is on the throne. Here's the second thing that I would leave with you. It's one of the great, great themes in the book of Isaiah. And that is the greatness of God and the falseness of man's religion. The greatness of God and the falseness of man's religion. I've got to take time to do this. I know it. I may bleed over just a little bit. But would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44? Isaiah chapter 44. Here, let me just give you what this passage is. It's Isaiah 44 and it's verses 9 to 20. Here is one of the most scathing denunciations in all the Word of God about idol worship. Beginning with verse 9, would you put it down in your notes? We won't take time to read it. Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20. And what he's pointing out is, he's contrasting the absolute greatness of God as over against the sheer stupidity of idol worship, with all that idol worship means. The first major idea in this section is, don't be afraid. The second major idea is the greatness of God in contrast to the stupidity of false worship. There's a third great thing. And the reason why you got this third great idea is that you have the mention of Cyrus, king of Persia, 150 years before Cyrus becomes important. This is clearly a note of the predictive element that causes a lot of liberals to say somebody else wrote the second half of the book. You've heard of the Deutero-Isaiah, or some even would say the Trito-Isaiah, three different authors. We're not going to get involved with that. We're just simply saying that here is one of the major ideas, that what Isaiah says is that, now look, you people, he's talking to the people of Judah. You're going to be taken away to Babylon. You're going to be in Babylon. But God's going to bring you back. God's going to bring you back. Don't ever forget that. God's going to bring you back. And one of the men that God is going to use to bring you back, and Isaiah names him by name, he's Cyrus. And you get to the days of Ezra and you get to the days of Nehemiah and those boys after the captivity, and you find that this was indeed coming to pass. But we're almost finished now with Isaiah in this great comfort section, what God said is going to come back. But I cannot close without having you go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I think that we could really say that the book begins, this section begins, with chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. We talk about the servant of Jehovah. See, my servant will act wisely, verse 13 of chapter 52. Verse 14 says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Who has believed our message? Verse 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Who's he talking about, folk? He's talking about our Savior. That baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger. Do you know what our culture is doing now today? I was reading a report about everybody wants to be politically correct about Christmas. No longer are you supposed to be able to sing any song. The official greeting of Christmas now is no longer Merry Christmas. Did you know that? It's Happy Holidays. Happy Holidays. No longer do you sing Christmas carols. Oh no, that's politically in. They say, one with tongue in cheek, that the songs that you sing, Jingle Bells, it's. But this one who was born, Isaiah says, this is what would happen to him. Every time I come to this chapter, I tell you, my heart fills. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, yours and mine, crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank you, Isaiah, for giving us a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And when you come to this section in the book of Isaiah, you begin to discover that though he is God's gift, the world wants no part of him. And the sad thing is, the world wants no part of him still. I am fascinated that major religious leaders of history do not arouse the opposition like Jesus does. Tell me, how long has it been since you saw anybody getting excited in opposition to Buddha? Or Shintoism? Or Hinduism? But you mentioned Jesus, and so many people become unglued. It's because he's real and he's true. And so we can thank Isaiah, can't we, for giving us this wonderful portrait that the baby grew to manhood, and when he went to that cross, he died for you and me. Wow. Christmas made possible the cross, right? And that's something to praise God about. Well, this is only a little glimpse of Isaiah. I hope that you will be challenged enough to say, I'd like to read his message for myself. There are so many themes that we were unable to touch. But just keep this in mind and let Isaiah become that great prophet to you, to be able to minister in such a way that our own hearts will be touched.